A great spiritual earthquake had taken place in the nation of Israel. Multitudes of people heading out to the Jordan River to be baptized by a fellow who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, declaring, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Get ready to receive Messiah. He's coming on the scene." Well, then, during one of those sessions there by the Jordan, John the Baptist turned and pointed to one person who came to be baptized and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when this man, Jesus, was baptized, the heavens opened, the Holy Spirit descended, and the voice of the Father himself from heaven was heard, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Well, after a 40-day detour into the wilderness, Jesus began his earthly ministry. And the blind were seeing, the deaf were hearing, the individuals that had no hope were having the good news of God's love and forgiveness preached to them. Disciples, special individuals whom Jesus would pour his life into, were being selected. And now, the entire nation, on pins and needles, waiting to hear what this miracle-working rabbi from Nazareth would say. What would be the first words that would proceed from his mouth in his earthly ministry? Well, in the book of Matthew, chapter 5 and verse 3, we see the answer to that question. Imagine being there among the multitudes and waiting to hear what this man who could be the Messiah would say. The first words that Jesus spoke: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, Jesus would make 9 opening statements with one word in common: blessed. The word there means, in the original language, supremely happy. And as we take a look at this section of Scripture that we commonly refer to as the Beatitudes, most of these we would buy into, with probably one exception, the one listed in verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, most of us would probably amend that, at least in our understanding, to read, "Blessed are the meek. Are you kidding? They shall receive the short end of the stick." You've got to assert yourself. You've got to promote yourself. You've got to make people pay attention to who you are if you're going to get anywhere in this world. Meek? Are you kidding? Well, interesting, that word meek, which carries the idea of power under control, is something that God values in incredible heights in his kingdom. In fact, it's a work that God desires to do within the hearts and the minds of each and every one of us who are genuine believers in Christ. And dare I say, it might be one of the toughest works that God will do in your heart or mine this side of heaven. Well, what does true meekness, not to be confused with weakness, look like in practice? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 26. In Genesis chapter 26, we are going to see a chapter devoted, I think, not just to letting us know the life and times of Abraham's son Isaac, but also a thing or two about what real meekness is like in practice. That it's not something that comes to us normally or naturally. That it is definitely something that God has to do a work in our lives consistently to bring about. But oh, the incredible power that comes to those who let go and let God. That's what meekness is all about. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us, not only about the details of the life of Isaac, but perhaps the details of a work that God would like to do in your heart and mind that, well, truth be told, might be long overdue. Father, we thank you that you know the pathway to supreme happiness. In Psalm 16, you tell us that in your presence is fullness of joy, that your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You don't come to our lives to ruin our lives, but to restore our lives. You don't come to cause our lives to be empty and frustrated, but you come to untangle the mess we've made of our lives, the well-worn ruts that we have worked in our lives that have just led us to nowhere but frustration, and to replace them with a shocking and beautiful and wonderful alternative. God, one of these pathways that we need to learn to walk in and maybe unlearn a few things along the way is this idea of meekness. Please, Lord, as we look at Isaac's life, show us the path that you led this man on and teach us to walk in that way that you call blessed. For the meek shall inherit the earth. It's your promise, and we want to be a part of it. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Genesis chapter 26 and verse 1 tell us there was a famine in the land besides the first famine, which was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Well, here we see a very interesting turn in the life of Isaac. Isaac facing a very similar challenge to the one that his father Abraham faced. If you were with us in our study in Genesis chapter 20, you remember there was a great famine in the land. And although God had encouraged Abraham to stay in the land, he went down to Egypt because there was food there. And the results of taking things into his own hand were forthcoming. You might recall that Pharaoh heard about Sarah's incredible beauty, even though she was in her 80s at that time, and sent out and made her a part of his harem. And if it had not been for the direct intervention of God, Abraham, who lied about Sarah, well, a half lie, if you will, a half truth usually is a whole lie, told him, "That's not my wife, it's my sister," trying to protect his life. Well, once again, God had to intervene. And in spite of himself, Abraham ended up blessed as a result of all of this after he got a pretty firm tongue lashing from the Pharaoh of Egypt. Well, once again, we see there are no new mistakes that people make. It says, "There was a famine in the land beside the first famine, which was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar." Well, once again, we discover that Abraham did not just make that mistake about Sarah once, but he made it twice with another king by the name of Abimelech. Now, Abimelech, you need to understand, like the title Pharaoh, was a dynastic title. In other words, this was probably the son or even the grandson of the Abimelech that Abraham had dealt with when he got involved with the Philistines over there. Well, again, this fellow Abimelech, the name Abimelech literally means the father of kings, and so you understand why it was a title these royal types would have coveted among the Philistines. He goes down to Gerar, and the Lord appears to him and says, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you." In other words, don't follow in your father's footsteps. You stay right here in this place. "Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father." Now notice, again, a couple different words here I call to your attention. God commands Isaac to live in the land which I will tell you. The word "live" there means to live permanently, to put down your roots there. Do not wander away from this promised land like Abraham did. Then the second word we see there in verse 3, "dwell in the land," carries a far more broad focus. It means to be in a general place but to wander about. It's a far less permanent word here. In other words, what God is saying to Isaac is this: I want you to stay in the land that I've promised to your forefathers. I don't want you to go beyond its boundaries, but anywhere in this land you can go, and I'm going to bless you. So of all the places that Isaac could have gone, he dwells in Gerar. Now, Gerar is an interesting place geographically, because although it was Philistine territory at this point, one of the number of different Gentile tribes that inherited the promised land at this time, it was also a border town. It was much like going down to Nogales or Calexico, because the next stopping point after you got to Gerar was Egypt. So here we see Isaac, in a sense, obeying the letter of the law, but maybe not the spirit of the law that God laid out for him. He was going to try to go as far down to Egypt as he could get while still being in the promised land. And you know, I think it's kind of interesting that Isaac would have that kind of mentality, because, boy, that mentality is alive and kicking among God's people even to our day. You know, when I was especially involved with high school and in college ministry, I used to get together with my peers who were working with that particular age group during that time. And, you know, I was in seminary, and we'd have these long, involved discussions and read these books that have been published by these experts about Christian morality. And I mean, these books that would be that thick that would talk about how far a Christian could go on a date at a particular time in the progression of their courtship. When was it okay to hold hands? And when was it okay to have your first kiss? And when was it okay to even... And how far could a Christian go under those circumstances and still be in the kingdom of God? And everybody had a different opinion about where you drew the line. I mean, you know, it's this far, that far, what do you do? You know, this. And you know, the funny thing looking back on these discussions was, when it all came down to it, like a lot of discussions about the so-called gray areas in the Christian life, you ever gotten involved with one of those? "Well, I don't know if the Word of God really teaches about that. You know, I think that's a gray area. I think that's a..." You know, the long and the short of it is this: what we really get into is a discussion. If we're really honest, we really clear away all the spiritual hoo-ha, right? What we're really saying is, how far away from God can we get and still be in? We're trying to dwell, in a sense, in Gerar. We're right on the border of going over to Egypt, which is always a picture of the world in the Word. But we want to stay just a smidge on this side. You know, not so far away that we start, well, maybe doubting our salvation, but not so close. You know, I've discovered that those conversations were a complete and total and utter waste of time. Because the essence of these conversations, as I said, it was how far away from God can you get and still be in? Do you realize that's the exact opposite question that we should be asking? The real question that we should be asking, and I don't care if you're beyond, "Well, I'm glad he's talking about dating because I'm already married and that doesn't apply." Well, you name your quote-unquote gray area. Whether it's going down to the Circle K and playing the lotto, whether it's having a beer, or what the alcoholic content should be in a adult beverage that a Christian convinces himself it's okay to drink on a regular, you know, I mean, you name your particular thing. Which cable channels should you have on block, and which one should you allow in your house? You name all of this. The question shouldn't be, how far away can I get from God and still be in? The big question we need to ask ourselves is this: what does it mean for me, dealing with this issue, to walk hand in hand with the Lord? Not to be on the edge of Egyptian territory. Not to be taking my cues from the world and worldly people. And isn't it funny, as soon as you start wavering in those areas, it seems like Satan's central casting sends out a bevy of compromised Christians who have just totally indulged in the things of the world. Oh, come on over. The water's fine. Don't worry about it. I'm sure, you know, it's easier to ask God for forgiveness than permission. And, you know, that's what we're... You know, the big question is this: how close to Jesus do you want to be? You know, if we really believe Psalm 16, that in God's presence is fullness of joy, why would I want to take the joy of the Lord that I get from the Bible and exchange it for some pseudo-joy that I get out of a bottle? Why would I want to trade the high that you get from the filling of the Holy Spirit and exchange it for a high that comes with a hangover the next day? Why not ask, what does it mean for me to walk with the Lord in a more consistent way? You see, then we don't end up in Gerar. And boy, when you end up in Gerar, there is trouble afoot. Look at verse 7. And the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, she's my sister. Oh boy, doesn't this sound familiar? For he was afraid to say, she's my wife, because he thought, lest the men of this place kill me for Rebekah, because she's beautiful to behold. That's a problem you run into when you marry a looker. You know, seems like it's going to solve all your problems, but it ends up creating a few. Trust me, I know. Now, it came to pass, verse 8, that he went been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Basically, they were having a makeout session. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. And Abimelech said, what is this you've done to us? One of the people might have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Now, why does Abimelech have such an eight-day fit about this whole thing? Because he heard the story from Daddy about a very similar thing happening to this guy's father. Same routine, same ritual, same cover-up, same exposure, except in the case of Grandpa Abimelech, God appeared to him and said, you are a dead man. Well, that message never was lost upon the Philistines or the people of Gerar. And so we see this strong reaction. Well, a couple of interesting things come out of all of this. First of all, have you noticed there are no new mistakes in our walk with God? We seem to be making the same mistakes over and over and over again. And I don't believe the incredibly damaging doctrine that goes around about generational curses, that because you had a great-grandmother who played with a Ouija board, now you've got problems in your life because of that. That is just silly and ridiculous. It is without any scriptural foundation whatsoever. If you don't believe that's the case, read through Ezekiel chapter 18, and you will see that God takes a very dim view of those who blame their problems on what their forefathers did. The soul who sins, God says, is going to die. The man who's righteous, by that righteousness, he's going to live. So, again, it's not about generational curses. You say, yeah, but so why does it seem like, say, alcoholism runs in families? Why does it seem like, say, abusive families seem to have generation after generation of abusive behavior? Why does it seem like the mistakes that get made are the same mistakes that are made over and over again? Well, I think there's a couple of answers to that question. The first thing that we need to understand is this. The most powerful form of teaching that goes on in any family is not the lecture. You remember the lecture, right? You know, when you get busted as a kid for something, you knew that there were going to be consequences. And the consequences maybe you could live with, but you knew as well that before the consequences would come something that was even more agonizing than any grounding or any deprivation of privileges or the right hand of fellowship when you were younger. It was the lecture, the endless moralizing that would go on. And you're going, yeah, I know, I get it. And the more you would say, yeah, I know, I get it, that would just fuel the fire. No, you don't get it. And heaven help you if during the lecture you happen to roll your eyes, because then it would be another hour's worth of lecture that would go with it all. It wasn't lecture that caused us to choose the paths we choose in life. Oh, a word of the wise is sufficient, but isn't it funny how the wise don't need a word? They've got it all figured out. It's the fools that need the word and they never listen to it. But the long and the short of it is this. It's not the words that come from our mouth that imprint on the next generation. It's the example that we set. I mean, look at this. Isaac is almost a carbon copy of his father, Abraham, in terms of how he's dealing with his wife, in terms of how he is letting fear rather than faith dominate that relationship, how he has almost done a 180 in the realm of relationships from God's clear commands regarding husbands and wives, and is taking things into his own hand. What do you mean a 180? Well, you remember in Ephesians chapter 5, guys, what the scripture says about husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives. How has Christ loved the church when he gave himself for her? In other words, the greatest thing that a husband can do for his wife is be willing to lay down his life for her well-being. Well, here was an opportunity for Abraham and for Isaac to say, you know what, honey, I love you more than life itself. I love you with the love the Lord has given to me, and if it comes down to me or you, I don't care about the consequences. I'm willing to lay down my life if that's what it comes down to. Neither of them seemed to get to that point, did they? Instead, they get into this, well, tell them you're my sister and you know, cover up and do this kindness to me and, you know, I'm going to preserve my life. Isn't it funny how the words of Jesus just seem to echo through all this? The one who would save his life will what? Lose it. But the one who loses his life for my sake will find it again. Both these men had the opportunity to say, I love you, to their wives in an unmistakable way. And they blew it. They punted. They took things into their own hands, and the consequences were forthcoming. Well, interesting. Here we see Isaac playing fast and loose with the truth of God. And you know what it got him? It got him a lecture. It got him a preaching session from a non-believer. Abimelech looked at him and was like, how could you do this? Remember Abimelech's senior? He said the same thing to Abraham, and neither of them could really say a word. Yeah, you got me. You're right. I was wrong. Well, again, we don't ever want to be in a place where non-believers are pointing out to us how Christians ought to behave. You ever been in that place? Oh, it stings, doesn't it? It's even worse when you know they're right. You know, when I was growing up, I went to a Dodger game. Growing up in Southern California, we would go to Dodger games on a regular basis. Before you had to wear a flak jacket to go to a Dodger game, we used to go to these things. And at this Dodger-Cincinnati Reds game, I got Pete Rose, the all-time hits leader in Major League history, to sign a baseball for me before the game. And I was not a Cincinnati Reds fan. I was Dodger blue through and through at that point. But the fact that I got a Pete Rose autograph baseball seriously tempted me to change my allegiance at that point. I love that Pete Rose baseball. I was convinced that someday that Pete Rose baseball was going to be my ticket to retirement. So I went out and I got one of those plastic cases that you put a valuable piece of memorabilia in. This is the first memorabilia I ever had that I ascribed any value to. And I put it up there on my shelf where I could look at it. And man, I had this Pete Rose baseball. And the nice thing about a Pete Rose autograph was Pete didn't just scrawl something that you could write. I mean, you could see P-E-T-E-R. You could see who signed this baby. It was my pride and joy. And I'll never forget walking into my room one day, and I sat down at my desk to do some homework, and I looked up, and there was something amiss, something askew. Something was not right in my universe. And I looked up at my Pete Rose baseball, and there it sat dutifully in my case, but it had been radically altered. You see, my little brother, who's 13 years younger than I am, decided he wanted to play catch with one of his no-account friends. And lacking a baseball, they decided to use my Pete Rose baseball, thinking I'd be none the wiser. Doesn't it sound like the plot of The Sandlot, that movie? Well, I was way ahead of The Sandlot because, unfortunately, they decided to play catch right after one of those Southern California rainstorms that left our area around there just a big muddy swamp. And they had played and they had mangled my ball and they'd covered it with mud so you could hardly even recognize it anymore. And then, to add insult to injury, my little brother puts the baseball back in the case like I'm not gonna know the difference. Angry, you bet. Righteous indignation rose within me. You'll pardon the expression. And I ran down the hallway and found my little brother. And I grabbed him and I was about to do my big brotherly duty to that little worm. When suddenly my dad walked in. Here I am with my brother in one hand, fist raised, ready to go to town. And my dad looks at me and he looks at my little brother. And this was just after I'd become a Christian. And he looks at me and he goes, is this any way for someone who claims to follow the Lord to act? And then he walked out of the room. He didn't have to say a thing. I dropped my little brother as I realized he had me. He was exactly right. I was wrong. There was no justification for what I was doing. Here I am trying to be a witness to my family, and my family is calling me on the car. Oh, I hate it when non-believers, you know, they watch me like a hawk at work. They see where I park, and if I don't park in the right spot, they're all over me. And if I bring a thing of paper clips home, they're going to catch up on. Good. Because if you can get away with all that stuff, it probably means that you don't belong to the Lord, because the Lord I serve is going to nail you when you start to depart from his ways. And one of his most effective tools, and I don't know where they get it, but it seems like non-believers are experts on Christian morality. Have you ever noticed that? And they'll point it out to you. And there are a few more convicting sermons that you will ever sit through, few more painful examples of the lecture. I could just see Isaac sitting there with Abimelech, and Abimelech's going to town and saying, how could you do this kind of thing? And you know, we've been down this road before, and don't you think you should have learned something from your old man? And, you know, and he's probably, yep, you're right. Ooh, a heaping helping of humble pie. Isaac decided to walk in his father's footsteps, to live out the example he had learned by observation, rather than to walk in his heavenly father's footsteps, which we only learn by faith. And you know what? That is a huge challenge for all of us, isn't it? If you're like me, falling back into the well-worn patterns that we learned in our family of origin is just like falling off a log. You know, maybe as a parent you noticed it. Those things you swore up and down when you were a teenager, you would never say to your kid when you grew up and you had kids, because you knew just how lame that was for a kid to have to hear that from a parent. Like, that day, this hurts me more than it hurts you. I'll never say that again. And then there's that awful day when you look at your kid and you go, you know, this hurts me more than it hurts. I can't believe I'm saying that. Well, the long and the short of it is we learn by observation and by imitation, and those lessons go deep. However, when we are born again and become members of God's forever family, our Heavenly Father also wants us to learn by observation and by imitation. Did you know that? Consider what the book of Ephesians chapter 5 says about one of the most important day-to-day tasks we are called to engage in as believers. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Wow. Just imagine if Isaac had paid attention to Ephesians 5 and verse 2. He could save himself a peck of trouble. Just think if we had paid attention to Ephesians 5 and verse 2. How many problems could we have avoided in this life? Again, God wants us to learn by imitation, and we have the greatest example of all time in our Lord Jesus Christ. You go, yes, God, I mean, the family of origin stuff, and, I come from three generations of alcoholics that I know of, and, I bear witness. How am I going to break this? How am I going to be different, especially if I have a tendency in one of these directions? Well, listen to these incredible words of hope that we find in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold," catch this, "from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Again, we were redeemed, purchased back by the blood of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came into your heart, he made you and he made me a new creation, we are told, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. "Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Oh, don't get me wrong. Falling back into those same old patterns, those same old ways of dealing with things, it's almost like interpersonal gravity. It's always tugging at us. It always wants us to bring us back down to this world. But if day by day we first acknowledge the fact that we need God's power not to make the same mistakes that our forefathers made, if we come to Jesus Christ and we say, "Lord, I want to ask you to give me the power of the Holy Spirit to be a new and different person today. I don't want to walk in those well-worn patterns, in those ruts. God, I'm not here to make excuses. I'm not here to justify. I'm not here to rationalize. I want your power to live a new and different life." Could you imagine God hearing that prayer and looking at you and going, "Yeah, I don't think so"? Absolutely not. God will answer that prayer 6 days a week and twice on Sunday if you need it, or as many times in a day as you need it. But we got a choice. And here's the marvelous thing, the challenging thing and the marvelous thing about being a Christian is we have been set free. Jesus said, "If the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed." You don't have to follow those patterns anymore. One of the most tragic things, it just aches my heart when I hear this, and I hear it even from people that sometimes I'll talk to, in this fellowship or on the radio, that just say, "Well, this is just the way I am. I can't change." And I'll say, "You know what? You're half right. This is the way you are because you bought into a lie. The lie of Satan that says you can't change. You can change if you let Jesus, who caused you to be born again through his Spirit, change you from the inside out. You can be a new and different person. You don't have to walk in those ways." Oh, not like those ways aren't going to come back and try to reestablish their position in your life. "But greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world." God's power is so much greater than the power of the flesh. But we have a choice. Who's going to run our lives today? Is it going to be the same old, same old? Are we going to be our same old self with a little religious frosting on the top, as we like to say around here? Or are we going to let God allow us to be transformed into brand new and different people? Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, notice the basis is the mercies of God, I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You don't have to be squeezed into the world's mold. You don't have to follow in the footsteps of those who've gone before you, whose lives ended up being a cautionary tale rather than a note of encouragement. You can be a new creation in Christ. Or you can be back, sitting there with Isaac in Gerar, getting the lecture from the non-believer. Verse 12, then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. Boy, a lot of prosperity there. For he had possessions of flocks and possession of herds and a great number of servants, so the Philistines envied him. Now notice something. Here we see Isaac doing this face plant, right? And God blesses him. Why? Why would God bless somebody like that? You would think this would be the on-ramp to the 10 miles of bad road we've heard so much about. But remember something. We're dealing with God here. And how interesting, when God reiterated the covenant that he made with Abraham, how interesting that in verse 5, again, this promise that in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Why? Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. God says you're being blessed because Abraham was faithful. Now, if you've been with us in our study here today, you might be going, when? Oh, yeah, the thing in Genesis 22, he got it together then, but boy, Abraham just seems to have been hit and miss and on and off and listening to his wife and doing the slave wife thing and all of that other stuff that came out of it. The going down to Egypt and then the going to the Philistines and all of these mistakes. And yet God says about Abraham, he obeyed my voice. He kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, one of two things are true. Either God hasn't seen Abraham correctly, or we aren't. I think it might be the second. Because you know how God saw Abraham? The exact same way he sees you. How does God see you? How does God look at you today? Well, in the book of Colossians chapter 1, if you've ever doubted how God looks at you, if you've ever wondered if he's mad at you or if he thought that saving you wasn't a great idea after all, in Colossians chapter 1, and verse 19, we read this. For it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, God sees you and sees me as holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now, I don't do this very often, but this bears repeating. How does God see you and me? I'd like you to repeat after me. He sees us as holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now, does that have anything to do with how you did today? Does it have anything to do with whether you read your Bible or not today? Does it have anything to do with how you performed for God today? No, no, and no, it has everything to do with how Jesus Christ performed for you. Because of that, God sees you, understand this, in Christ. He has clothed you and clothed me with the very righteousness of Jesus himself. Not because of anything we have done, could ever do, or are doing right now, but because of what God has done for us in Christ. You know, so often, in fact, even on the radio today, I got a question about how do you really know that you're saved? And, you know, I would tell you, just as I told the caller today, it was a great call, that the surest pathway to doubt about your salvation is look at yourself and your performance for God. You know how we get seduced into that, right? You know, one of those miraculous stretches comes about when we manage to do two or three things right in our walk with God, and this thought enters our mind, yeah, you're a pretty godly guy. Pretty godly woman. Certainly doing better than the average person out there. God's got me looking down at me and smiling because, see, I did the right thing. You know, I didn't park in the handicapped spot for one. I didn't take the box of paper clips home. I didn't beat up my little brother for ruining my, And we sit there and we go, yeah, God must be pleased with me because I did this and this and this. And Satan's just laughing because he knows what's coming next. His 1-2 punch. He's going to get you to stumble. And if your righteousness, your right standing with God is based on what you do for him rather than what he's done for you, as soon as you stumble, you're going to be sitting there going, oh, I'm horrible. Oh, how could God possibly love me? I can't go close to God because he knows what I've done. And oh, he's got this lightning bolt with my name on it. I know it's coming. I'm saying this, yeah, that's right. Don't get close to God. Scum and filth like you don't. He's got you. The pride puffed you up, but our performance brings us down. And so we ride the roller coaster and we go up and down. And next time I'm not going to stumble and fall, God. Next time it's going to be different. We stumble and fall again. And that thing's going to return, repeat as many times you want to. And Satan will keep you chasing your tail. As long as you want to ride that roller coaster, the only way to get off, and this is the only way that you can really deal with doubt. Boy, I doubt me all the time. Boy, if my salvation was based on what I do for God, man, I'm in big time trouble. You know, the more you go on in your walk with God, you think, you know, after being a Christian, you know, for 30 years, then I'm really going to have it together. And man, I'm never going to sin. You know, I go, oh, brother, people who say that show me they don't know the first thing about sin. They don't know the first thing about God's work in our lives. God doesn't come alongside of us the longer we walk with him and go, oh, you're perfect now. You're really doing great, you know. Yeah, granted, you know, you walk with the Lord for a while. You don't stumble in the same old ways you used to. But those of you who are seasoned saints, you tell me, are you more or less aware of how far short of the glory of God you fall 30 years into being a Christian than you were 3 months into being a Christian? My God starts showing you stuff. He starts showing you stuff. You know, I used to take care of a patch of avocado property in California over the summers. You know, my grandparents owned this property, and boy, half the struggle was just keeping the weeds down. And, you know, we'd go out there, and this was before the invention of the weed whacker, and, you know, you'd go out there with just a scythe, and you'd be whacking down these weeds all day long. Great for your golf game, by the way. I highly recommend it. But you just keep whacking and whacking, and boy, you know, after 8 hours of whacking weeds, you look back, and you go, man, we've really accomplished something. Man, look at that. Look at the difference we've made here. Man, all those weeds are down, you know. Oh, great. 3 days later, they're all back. Like, where'd that come from? I'll tell you where it came from. If you get the tops but not the roots, they're going to be back again so fast it's going to make your head spin. And, you know, that's how God works in our lives. We go, oh, man, I'm changing so much. My language is cleaned up. I'm not drinking and smoking and chewing and going with girls who are doing it. I'm tithing and witnessing, doing it. That's great. God goes, yeah, it's good, kid. But we're dealing with the tops. And then once he deals with the tops, he goes, now it's time to get down to the roots. And that's tough. That's the stuff we really don't want God messing with. And so he keeps working. He's patient. He's faithful. He's going to keep working on your life. Again, we can be free to be changed. We understand that we are in the kingdom of God not because we've now got our act together, but precisely the opposite. We could never have our act together. The only one who had his act together died for you and me so that we could get our act together. And that is the most important thing to understand. Why was Isaac so blessed here? 100-fold and so forth. Isn't it funny how when we just finally fess up and admit before God and those involved what our weaknesses are all about, we quit playing the rationalizing game, we quit playing the blame game, we just say, you know what, Lord, I got no excuse, here I am. Isn't it funny how that's when blessing comes? Yeah, I'll never forget the first time I had a sit-down appointment with Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. I was going through arguably one of the roughest times of my life. I was knee-deep in the process of being divorced at this point. And let's face it, if you're in ministry and you're getting divorced, it's like the scarlet letter right on your head. I had basically decided to leave the ministry. I was going to go to work in Christian radio. I'd already signed a contract with Salem Broadcasting. And again, some friends of mine, Robert Furrow and a couple others, invited me to go with them to this Calvary Pastors Conference. And I just happened to catch Pastor Chuck sitting by himself before one of the sessions, which was a miracle in and of itself because there's usually 80 pastors looking to have time with him. And I just introduced myself, and I said, yeah, you know, I'm leaving the ministry, but, you know, I'm sure wherever I go, I'm going to be involved with the Calvary Chapel. This is just great. I've never been to one before like this. And, you know, he goes, well, why are you going to leave the ministry? I go, long story. He goes, well, come in and talk to me before you make some final decision. I thought, oh, okay. So the day of my meeting came. It was a month later, and I was back in Southern California. I'm sitting out there in the lobby waiting to meet with Pastor Chuck. And I'm, okay, what am I, you know, here's this guy, boy, you know, Chuck Smith, you know, Jesus people, you know, just like talking Billy Graham here, you know, what am I going to say to this guy? And I just go, oh, man, he's going to think I'm such a loser. I'm wasting his time. So the secretary says, Pastor Chuck will see you now. So I sat down and he goes, well, why are you leaving the ministry? And he just sort of looked at me and I said, well, and I started to tell him this tale of woe and how one thing led to another and you know, just why I thought I was just no longer a credit to the kingdom and so forth. And, you know, and right in the middle of telling him, like, all these awful details, and we just talk about, you know, oh, man, I wish I could have led with something a little bit better than this. He just stopped me. He goes, hold on a second. Now, if you ever listen to Pastor Chuck on the radio, you know he is the master of the long pause. In fact, sometimes when I listen to him on the radio, he pauses so long, this station still. Well, what he does in speaking publicly, he does one-on-one. He just looked at me and says, hold on a second. I have something I feel like the Lord's laying on my heart I want to share with you. And then he just stared at me. And I don't know how long he stared at me. You know, maybe it was like 20 seconds or something, but it felt like 8 hours to me. And the longer he stared at me, the more I just felt like I was wilting there, you know. And I had it all, you know, not everybody's cut out for the ministry, and best of luck to you, and don't discredit the kingdom anymore. And by the way, don't join a Calvary Chapel because we don't have room for people like you. And he just looked at me, and then he broke the silence. He said, you know, he goes, I really see God's hand on your life. And you could have knocked me over with a feather. Because I didn't see God's hand in my life. He goes, even more, I think you and I are going to have a really good ongoing relationship together. And I was stunned. I had nothing to say. And it was like the Lord spoke to my heart and said, you know, if you're not going to listen to me, maybe you're going to listen to this guy. But I haven't given up on you. You've given up on you. I still have plans for you, kid. And it's funny, one of the greatest blessings of my life, that moment where the Lord just showed me that I wasn't in the ministry because I was a credit to it, I was in the ministry because of grace, happened when I was just honest about what was going on in my life. When I wasn't putting the best foot forward, when I wasn't being a spin doctor, when I wasn't polishing up the resume. I had nothing to recommend myself. And this guy ended up creating a position for me on staff. I started out as the editor for his books. He didn't need an editor for his books. He had professional, you know, these huge publishing companies would be happy to edit his books. But you know what he had me do first? The first book that I edited for him was a book that eventually became titled Why Grace Changes Everything. It was his notes on Galatians. The secretary would transcribe his sermons and just the raw text, and I would take it and put it together in a literally acceptable format and preserve his voice. And all I did for 40 hours a week was sit there in front of a computer and study grace, grace, and more grace. And it was the greatest thing that ever happened to me in my life. Everything that God has done in my life, including marrying my wife Pam, I owe to the fact that that man understood the grace of God and was willing to take a chance on some stray that just wandered in from MacArthur Boulevard that he'd never met in his life. I think that's why Isaac got blessed. Because God was trying to tell Isaac something. You know what, kid? I'm going to bless you because it's my nature to bless. Not because you're any great shakes. And isn't it funny how we tend to get blessed in those most humbling moments? Well, the Philistines envied him, and it says, now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and then had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. In other words, God's blessing you, but it's like a little too much. You're going to take over this joint. Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water, which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Now try to imagine what this is like for Isaac. Your father's legacy, these wells that your father worked on and had dug by the sweat of his brow and were signs of who he was and his greatness and his legacy, and these Philistines had just stopped them all up. Do you imagine what a bitter pill it was to have to redig these wells all over again? It might be something to get you a little bit ticked off. But the herdsmen of Gerar, it says, listen to this in verse 19. It says, also Isaac's servants dug in the valley, and there found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So they called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Esek means literally quarreling or a fight. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one. So he called its name Sitna. Sitna literally means hatred. And he moved from there and dug another well. And they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth. Because he says, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Now the word Rehoboth literally means breathing room. Now, how interesting. Isaac finds living water, running water. In Hebrew, the word is living water. Where does he find it? He finds it in the valley, doesn't he? He finds it in the lowest place, in a place where those around him are, in a sense, making life miserable for him. Talk about making a few personalized blows in his direction, discrediting not only him, but the legacy of his father Abraham. He would dig a well successfully, and then these people from Gerar would come in and say, that one's ours now. Now notice Isaac doesn't turn around and say, I got a case here. We're going to bring this to court. You have no right to be claiming these wells that I've dug. He said, fine, I'll dig another one. And finally, the Philistines got tired of seeing him be so successful. Wouldn't it surprise me if God dried up the wells as soon as they tried to use them? Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him that same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. And he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. How interesting that Beersheba is not on the edge of Egyptian property. It's smack dab in the middle of the promised land. Isaac had learned something along this line. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to him, "Why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" You know what I love about Isaac? Straight shooter. No schmoozing, no happy talk. No, "Hey, Abimelech, great to see you, man. Love that lecture you gave me." Because why are you guys here? I know how you feel about me. Boy, the cards are on the table here. But they said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you." So he said, "Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now blessed of the Lord." Done nothing to you but good? And all this well stuff going on. Notice how Isaac responds. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. It came to pass that same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said, "We found water." So he called it Sheba. That is the well of the oath, or the well of the seven. The idea of seven in Scripture is the well of completion or fulfillment. Therefore, the name of the city is called Beersheba to this day. Now notice what happens with Isaac here. Isaac starts out this chapter in full control. He's going to make his life work, and this famine hits, and by golly, he's going to go down to Gerar, and he's going to follow in the footsteps of his family, and you know, you tell him, sweetie, that you're my sister, and it worked for Dad, and let's try this again, and disaster. But then notice something. God does a work in his life. A work, first of all, of confession. Isaac doesn't defend himself, doesn't rationalize, doesn't point the finger back. He said, yeah, but you did that. No, he's like, okay, you're right. And I'll move on. And so he moves on. And he starts to reclaim his heritage there. He starts to redig the wells, but these Philistines follow after them and try to basically prosper as a result of his back-breaking work and brought nothing but quarreling and hatred to him. But you know what? Isaac didn't let them set the agenda. There are so many people I run into who will say, "But I've tried to love my husband with a love that God supplies. I've tried to submit to his leadership. I've tried to be an example of Christ to my wife. How many more times do I need to do that?" Well, following Isaac's example, the answer would be, one more time. Because you never know when you're going to hit water. You're never going to know when God is going to take you through a time where he's going to lead you to a place where you're going to truly appreciate the living water. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 37? He said on the great day of the feast, he called out literally, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Why does God take him down this pathway of futility and again, the forceful opposition of his foes? Because God wanted to teach him faithfulness. It was God's faithfulness that saved him, not his performance, but God wanted to work that same character in Isaac's life. And as Isaac embraced faithfulness, do you know what he became? Meek, not weak, but one who trusted in a power greater than himself to balance the books. One who didn't buy into the motto of this world, "Don't get mad, get even." One who spoke the truth openly and vividly when he had the opportunity to deal in situations of conflict. But ultimately, one who was better to his enemies than anything they deserved. He threw a party for these guys. How interesting that way over in the New Testament, in the book of 1 Peter, we're told a thing or two about meekness. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, we're told in verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, like Isaac was, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Don't walk in the same paths you walked in before. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Then when they speak against you as evildoers," and they spoke against Isaac as an evildoer, "they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Don't let people who have hurt you and harmed you set the agenda. Don't let this world squeeze you into its mold. Don't believe the lie that says if you assert yourself, you're going to get what you want, and the only thing the meek are going to inherit is the short end of the stick. Understand this, the reason we can take a step back and maybe not claim our rights, maybe not demand our propers, quite simply is this: God is watching. And God is the one who will balance the books. Sometimes we'll have to wait for heaven to happen, that happen. Sometimes, like in Isaac's case, and more often than you'd suppose, it happens here on earth. Don't grow weary, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, in well-doing. Be meek, not weak. In fact, the word meekness, interesting. In the original language, it described a war horse that was perfectly trained to obey the orders of its rider. There's more power in that kind of restraint, more power in that spirit-mastered character than this world will ever understand. The meek will inherit the earth. We have our master's word on it. Let's make sure we get some practice in on that quality in our lives as we wait for our Lord to come. Father, thank you that you love us, and thank you, Lord, that you have so much to say to us in your word. These vivid pictures of how you worked in the lives of people thousands of years ago, and yet are still so real and vivid. These lessons, these same things you're teaching us. God, this world tells us to market ourselves and promote ourselves and to assert ourselves and to make self, and making sure that everybody pays attention to who we are, ourselves, the focus of every day. And Lord, I think we'd all confess before you, we've tried that and it just comes up bitter and empty. And I thank you, Lord, that you offer us a different path, a different way. Not by being a doormat, not by facilitating other people acting in evil and wicked ways, but by trusting in you and leaving our well-being in your loving hands, taking responsibility for our role in relationships that have gone sour. Not with the idea of saying, okay, now you can make it up to me. But just because you've been so good to us and have forgiven us so much, and because you're so good and have promised to meet all of our needs, Lord, we've got nothing to prove and nothing to lose. Teach us what it means to be those powerful people in your sight, but that power under restraint, trusting in you, not returning evil for evil, but overcoming evil with good. We thank you for this awesome life lesson we've seen in Genesis tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.